Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you again here in Leeton. Thank you for the opportunity of sharing God's Word with you in these interesting subjects that you've been going through in the last 2 weeks. I haven't, of course, been here for them, but I can imagine some of the subjects you've touched on, and I'm sure they've been both challenging and comforting as God has been pleased to reveal His will to us for the future in His Holy Word. I've been asked tonight to speak about the last revolt and also the great white throne judgment. And I'm sure it's a subject which many of us have touched on or at least been familiar with before, but is rarely spoken about these days. And so I'm grateful for the opportunity of going back into God's Word. And indeed, I have been greatly challenged meditating on these subjects. And I pray that something of that challenge will come through to you, as well as the comfort and the encouragement that God's Word always brings. Now, we'll be covering a wide area of Scripture tonight, but we want to concentrate on Revelation chapter 20, because that's where much of what we'll be thinking about is centered. And so we'll take time to read this passage, Revelation 20. Don't mind, it's just a warm welcome, sometimes a little bit too warm. The book of Revelation chapter 20, we'll take time to read the chapter. I'm reading from the New King James Version, so you might see just a slight variation here and there, but I'm sure you'll be able to follow. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal on him, or Darby says, above him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who was part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we do trust that God will bless the reading of this solemn portion of God's word tonight. Help us in our understanding of it, and help it to be made something relevant in our life as we seek to live for him. You'll notice, if you have certain Bibles, that we have four stanzas, four paragraphs in this chapter, and I want to treat each of them. And first of all, we have in paragraph 1, the first 3 verses, we have what we could call the restraint of Satan, where he is bound. And then the next 3 verses, verses 4 to 6, we have the reign of the Saviour and of the saints on earth, the millennial reign. And then in verses 7 to 10, the next four verses, we have the release and the revolt of Satan, leading up to that final climax when the devil himself is cast into the lake of fire. And then finally, at the very end, from verses 11 to 15, we have the recompense, the payment made to sinners because of their rejection of Christ. And we want to touch on at the end, as we have opportunity, some of the reasons and the requirements for our present-day living as a consequence of what we will discover in this chapter tonight. Now, I understand that you have been in earlier chapters covering the the tribulation and the millennium. And I know when we do series in Lochie and folks come, it is sometimes really irritating when people want to go over all the weeks you've gone before. And I don't want to do that tonight, but for what we're discussing tonight, it is necessary to place it in its context. For just for a moment or two, particularly in relation to the first and second paragraphs that we have here, just want to remind you of things I'm sure you've touched on already. When we enter into Revelation 20 in verse 1, we will have discovered, as we've gone through, I'm sure, in your series, that the battle of Armageddon, the assembling of the force of earth and the nations of earth under the Antichrist against Christ, has taken place. The beast and the false prophet have been cast out and cast into hell, into the lake of fire, indeed, as we've read already tonight. And we enter into the state where Christ now prepares to establish his kingdom on earth. And before he does that, he deals with that final enemy which lies behind all the enemies and movements against Christ from the very beginning of time right up to the very moment that we read, the devil himself. He binds and constrains him into the bottomless pit so that for 1,000 years he no longer goes out to deceive the nations. And then, as we discovered in the second paragraph, we have him reigning, Christ reigning on earth with his disciples, with the church, and with Israel, with Jerusalem at the center, Christ as king. And for 1,000 years there will be peace on earth. Men over the generations of time have been looking for that utopia, but it will never come. And will only come when Satan indeed is bound at this time and Christ reigns. And we'll touch on some of those things in a moment. So that's the background. And we are going to enter now into the passage that we have before us here, dealing first of all with this first paragraph, the restraint of Satan. Let's just go over these two verses again. I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now we don't know who that angel was. It's not told. We're not told, but one can surmise that it's possibly Christ himself, who has the keys both of death and hell, and it would seem suitable that he also has the keys to the bottomless pit. Now, the bottomless pit that we're spoken of in this paragraph here is not hell, and it's not the lake of fire. It's a distinct place mentioned previously in the book of Revelation, and it's a place, it would seem, that is containing that which has the source of evil and of death and destruction, which is stored up, and which under God's sovereign purpose he releases at certain times to accomplish his will and his purpose. For example, you would have noticed presumably as you've gone into Revelation chapter 9 when those wars are poured out upon the earth during tribulation days, that it is from the bottomless pit that the demons release their locust-like demons in order to torment the earth. It is also from this bottomless pit, in chapter 17 that the beast arises, and it is into this pit, the bottomless pit, that Satan is bound by the angel that we told here. He's cast and put in and bound in the chain into the bottomless pit. Now the bottomless pit is simply an accurate translation of the Greek word, which means a place without a bottom, without a base, and it is here that he is placed and stored. Now this is not there for judgment. His judgment is yet to come. He is placed there for a specific purpose, and that purpose is that he might not go out into the nations to deceive the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. It's interesting to notice, isn't it, that first Christ, Satan was cast out of heaven, then he was cast down to the earth, and now in this passage here, he is cast out of the earth, at least for 1,000 years. He's not cast into hell. He's stored in this place of the abyss, this specific place, mentioned only, I think, in the book of Revelation, and they're bound and imprisoned until God's purposes are fulfilled and he is released. And the purposes there, we're told at the end of verse 3 that he should deceive the nations no more. So the 1,000 years were finished. Now, some people say, well, how can you chain a spirit? And people have the vision of somehow Satan being bound with a metal chain. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about the content of the chain here. And it uses a lot of imagery. For example, it speaks of a sword coming out of Christ's mouth. Now, it's obviously not a physical sword. It's speaking in an allegorical way. And presumably the chain which is used here is a spiritual power which God puts upon him to restrain him and indeed all the forces that have previously emerged from the pit until God ordains the time to release him. Now there are others who tell us, of course, that Satan was bound at the cross. That the chaining that we read up here was when Christ died on the cross. And that he is restricted. Well, I don't think that can ever be the case because that would suggest that we're already living in the millennium. And as you look around us today, the conditions are hardly millennial conditions. Furthermore, the Bible tells us very clearly, and the apostles teach us, that Satan is indeed very active in the world. And we would only be deceived to think that he is in fact chained and bound. It is true that on the cross, he became a defeated foe. But the effectiveness of that defeat in Christ's purposes are not fully yet manifested. The final sermon will see in this passage where he will be totally defeated. He is a defeated foe, but he is still free to attack God's people. He roams around, you remember, Peter tells us, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And indeed, in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, his activities are already seen in the churches of Asia Minor. So what he's talking about here is the millennial reign, and Satan is bound for those years. Now, we move on from that passage when he's bound so that God can now set up that kingdom on earth, freed indeed from the forces which were apparent and evident in the days of the tribulation. They have been totally destroyed. Satan, who lay behind all the power and influence, is now chained in the abyss. And the beast and the antichrist, the false prophet, have been cast alive into the lake of fire. And so we come to the second section where we have the reign of the Saviour and the saints. This is a passage from verse 4 down to verse 6. Now, you touched upon the millennium, I'm sure, and covered in some detail before. So I needn't go into that in detail tonight. But I want us to notice, and it's necessary to look at it, because it says in verse 5, an interesting thing which will come up at the end of this chapter, verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So he's speaking of in this passage here of that resurrection which occurs at the end of the tribulation, raising saints to dwell during those millennial years in service and in praise of the Redeemer, the Christ, the promised Messiah. Now, it's interesting that there are many commentators even today who question whether, you know, a 1,000-year reign is going to actually occur on the earth. And I was just noticing as I was reading that many of these people who have difficulty with the age that God gives in the book of Revelation are some of the same people who have difficulty with God's ages in the book of Genesis. And they're quite unwilling to accept what God says in Genesis about the creation of the earth in 6 days. And many of them also then begin to question the 1,000 years. And we wonder what they actually believe in the books that intervene. But we take God's word as being God's truth without any seeking to complicate it. And here we have this 1,000 years. In fact, it's mentioned 6 times in this passage. So there is a constant emphasis of this reality of Christ's reign on earth for 1,000 years. But the point that we want to make to pick up in this passage is in verse 5. He speaks about this first resurrection. The word from the Greek word means the first in a series. In fact, the word is first, which indicates there must be a second, and indeed more if necessary. But in this instance, it only means the first and the second. The first resurrection, as we gather from this passage, is to life. Those who are raised live and serve Christ as priests of God for 1,000 years. They reign with him. And this is important because we're told that not everybody is raised at this first resurrection. It says, in fact, in the continuance in verse 5, this is the first resurrection. But in the beginning of the verse, it says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So we have a resurrection at the beginning of the millennium. We have a resurrection at the end of the millennium, as we will see at the end of this passage. So there are two separate resurrections. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ made this clear when he was on earth, so he didn't indicate to us that there was a distinction in time, but he told us that there would be a resurrection. His voice would go out. Those that are in the grave would come forth, those to everlasting life and those to eternal damnation. There are two groups of people. But Revelation, for the first time, makes it clear to us that they are separated in time by 1,000 years. Two resurrections. The first of those who are raised to life, eternal life, and the second we'll consider when we get to the end of this chapter, who are raised to eternal damnation. Now you'll notice in verse 6 that follows on from verse 5, telling us about this first resurrection, that there is a blessing. Blessed are they, verse 6, and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. You'll probably have noticed that this is yet another one of those benedictions and blessings that are given in the book of Revelation. There are seven, and this is number 6 here. A blessing which comes as a consequence of being united with Christ. A blessing because we are identified and we are linked with him. God's millennial rule of heaven upon earth, where Christ will rule with a rod of iron, where sin will be put down immediately, where there will be no injustice, where Jerusalem will be the center of world activity, where Christ will reign, where the nation of Israel will be gathered together, and the saints of God will rule over the earth with Christ, being kings and priests in serving him. During the millennial reign, you will have noticed that the people on earth, because of the conditions that prevail, will live for many, many years, long times, probably similar to those antediluvian days before the flood came, when men lived for hundreds of years. And therefore, from the small number of people who were originally coming through from the tribulation, together with those saints that were raised, of course, there will be numbers who will populate the earth. And it's important to recognize this fact, that there will be children born during the millennial reign, who have known nothing, indeed, of the world which existed before. And yet Christ will reign in righteousness until the time comes, during this golden age, when at the end of it, God will release into this world, this perfect world in which Christ has reigned, Satan again. And we come to that in the third paragraph in verses 7 to 10. Let's look at what it says again. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and devoured them. So Satan is loosed at the end of the 1,000 years. And he gathers together, it would appear from this passage, a huge army to fight against Christ. Amazing fact, isn't it? People who have lived during that 1,000-year reign and have known nothing but blessing and peace and prosperity as a consequence of the rule of Christ and the righteous conditions which he has established. At the end, at the subtlety of Satan, the adversary, the one who is described with those mixture of names at the beginning, as the serpent, the old serpent, as Satan, as indeed the devil, and as the dragon, he will appear once more in God's purposes in order to move amongst the nations. And presumably he will move amongst those who have been born during the millennium. We don't know. The Bible doesn't fill it in. Who else will be deceived? But it would seem that the whole earth is deceived because he goes into the four corners of the earth and the nations are deceived. There is a change of heart. And there is a movement under Satan's influence against God and against his Christ. And it will prove once and for all that the heart of man is desperately wicked and incurably wicked. That even having experienced the righteous reign of Christ for all those years, when Satan is released, that which is inherently within us, our own sinful nature, with those who have never been converted, will easily follow the devil and the dragon who will lead them in a force against Christ himself and against the city. The blessed city is referred to here, which one assumes is the city of Jerusalem, where the power and the authority of Christ is resident on earth. Now, in this passage, we've mentioned Gog and Magog. Now, it's quite clear that the people referred to in this passage here and not the same as those who are referred to of Gog and Magog during the tribulation, which is given to us in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's a number of reasons for saying that. One is in Ezekiel, the nation comes down from the north, but here it would appear the four corners of the earth are gathered together. And another reason would be that, of course, during the 1,000 years of the millennial reign, and the population as it increases and moves over the earth, the nations that exist now and will be recognized as in the book of Ezekiel possibly will not occur in the same locations during the millennial reign of Christ. Nevertheless, the features of this rebellion are parallel with the features of the rebellion that we have in Ezekiel 38 and 39. For example, it is centered against Christ and it is centered against his people. And that is exactly what happens during tribulation days. Israel is the focal point of their attack. And is Jerusalem that will be the ultimate target. Now, it's remarkable that though much is dealt with in relation to God's victory during the tribulation and his victory over Antichrist and the beast, in this passage here, the whole movement of Satan with the nations against Christ is dispensed with in a few words. Listen to what it says. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's all it says. I'm sure you have gone through when you went through the early chapters of the book of Revelation and other passages in Old Testament scripture dealing with tribulation days. There was a tremendous massacre and horrendous battle. But in this battle, it would seem hardly blood was shed. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and they are devoured. And then we are told what happens ultimately to this. He has fulfilled the purpose for which God had released him. What was that purpose? To ultimately prove to men that in themselves they are incurably sinners. That without God's grace, we are damned. For within us, resident as a consequence of Adam's first sin, passed from generation to generation, we are sinners by nature, as well as sinners by practice. And the release of Satan, his ability to easily deceive the world, will be the final proof of the total depravity of mankind. And without God's intervention in grace, we too as God's people would suffer the same consequence. Satan's purpose having been fulfilled, we then read in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and forever. And so the final enemy, that from the very beginning is God being God's arch enemy, will finally be destroyed in the lake of fire. You'll notice that the beast and the false prophet are already there. And others are going to be added, as we'll see when we come down this chapter. So this eternal torment, day and night, forever and ever. We're living in days when even many evangelical writers today are trying to diminish what God's word teach in relation to everlasting punishment. Well, this passage makes it absolutely clear that this is torment, this is pain, which is forever and ever. And we want to dwell a little bit on that when we come into the next section to see why God has so ordained such a horrific place where people are punished for all eternity. But finally, in this passage, what we have is the last battle and the last death that will ever occur on this planet in which we live now. We have lived long enough, however young or old we are, to have seen the horror that Satan has wrought from the very beginning. We see it in our society round about us. We see it in our own lives, that so often we enter and are captured by his snares. Death, which is all around us, is a consequence of sin. But after this battle here, all rebellion against God, all death as a consequence of it, will be ended on earth. And as we come into chapter 21, we'll find that God will dispense with the old earth and the old heavens, which are contaminated in his sight, and will create a new heaven and a new earth. But we come into the final passage, this very solemn passage of Scripture, which we speak often about the Great White Throne Judgment, but these days we rarely actually have any teaching or ministry on it. And so we're going to think in some detail about what God said in this passage, because it is so important for us. Perhaps, as I was challenged myself, our grasp of the need of a lost has been lost because we haven't had a firmer grasp on what God is teaching in this passage here. Let's go through it and see what God is trying to teach us in this passage. You'll notice, first of all, it opens with a throne. I saw a throne. And it's described. It's a great white throne. It is great, firstly, because of who sits upon it. And secondly, because all sinners of all history and of all time small and great will stand before him. It is white because it would represent the unchanging holiness of God. The God who is no respecter of persons. A God who dwells in light unapproachable that no man can see or has seen. A God whose holiness will triumph and shine forth in that horrendous day when the fallen and the lost of earth of all history will be gathered before him. It's presumably the same throne that Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7, where a fiery stream issues and comes forth from him, it says. But none of this is mentioned in this passage here. Indeed, as I was going through the passage and just looking at the context, it seems stark and vague. You see, John in chapter 4 sees a throne, you remember, at the very beginning of the vision, as he's opened and caught up into heaven. And there's a tremendous contrast between that throne and this throne. On that throne, surrounding it, there was a rainbow. And what was the rainbow signify? It would signify the covenant that God has made with men and all the promises that followed on. But here there is no rainbow. For those who stand before the throne, there is no covenant to appeal to. There is no promise of God to lay hold on. There is nothing. There is simply a throne and him who sits upon it. In the revelation that God has, that God gives to John in chapter 4, there is much activity and noise and worship surrounding the throne. We never read of any statement being made, as we have in this passage here, concerning the great white throne. It seems a solitary and a solemn silence. There is no answer from those who are accused. There seems to be no record, actually, of their offences being spoken. They're written down, but nothing is said about it being spoken. A very solemn scene. The circumstances of this scene. We're told heaven and earth flee away. There is no place. No place for the lost and the high, either in heaven or on earth. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And this is the judgment. We're told that death and hell give up their dead. Death, what's the difference between death and Hades or hell, as it may be translated in your version? Well, the difference is quite simple. Death, probably better translated, I think, if it were to be consistent in our Bible, probably better translated as the grave, because it refers to the abiding place of the body. And Hades is the abiding place of the spirit. You see, this is what sin does. Sin brings in death. And what does death do? It separates what God has joined together in a human being. The spirit and the body. Separated. That's why the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, is so vitally important as a doctrine. Because it shows that Christ has totally overcome what sin has done. Because he was raised both bodily and in spirit. Today, those who died in Christ are with him immediately. But they're there in spirit, not in body. Their bodies are still in the grave or in the sea or wherever the bodies are. But in this day, they're raised. It's important to notice, you see, that it's not just Christians who are raised bodily. It is the lost who will be raised bodily. The resurrection of Christ has laid the basis not only for us to be raised body and spirit united together, but also for the lost. And what an awful consequence that is. For in their totality, as a human being, they are cast alive into the lake of fire. It is for this brief moment when out of the place, when sinners die at the moment out of Christ, they open their eyes in hell. That's the immediate place they find themselves in, the spirit world of hell. Of Gehenna. But here seems to be the only respite they will have, having been brought out of death and hell, their bodies and their spirits reunite, standing before the throne. The only relief from torment that they will ever know. And here we have someone sitting on the throne. We're not told who it is yet, but we can affirm from other scriptures that it is Jesus Christ himself. Now you say, well, why do you say that? Well, because first of all, Christ affirmed it. You remember in John chapter 5, he says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And he's the voice of Christ that brings from the dead not only believers when he comes to receive us to himself into the air. It is the voice of Christ who will also bring from the dead, as we have in this passage here at the end, from both death and Hades, the unsaved out of death to be brought before him for judgment. Now what the Lord says himself is confirmed by the apostles preaching in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was preaching and he says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will be and receive remission of sins. Paul says the same thing in effect in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He says he is appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We have just celebrated the triumph of Christ in being raised from the dead at Easter time, but I wonder how many of us, certainly the lost in the world, have appreciated it is that resurrection which has given him the authority to be not only Saviour, but also in this passage to be judged. He's a man whom God has ordained to judge the world in righteousness. So the judge is Christ. So we need to now face the question of who are the accused. Look what it says in verses 12, 13 and 14. Five times in this passage here, we have the word dead or death. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Books were opened and so on. And the dead were judged according to the works and things which were written in the book. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Now, who are these who are dead? Well, we need to go back to verse 5 of this book, of this chapter. And what do we read there? But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So the first resurrection took part at the beginning of the millennium. Here we are at the end of the millennium. The rest of the dead are now raised. That's what we have in this passage here. Five times over, the emphasis is on the accused, who are the dead, who are raised in this second resurrection. Raised together, as we mentioned, body and spirit reunited. No sinner will escape. You'll notice in this passage, not only from the earth, but also from the sea. It'll give up the dead. All the lost from the very beginning of the creation of the world and sin's entry to the very end, been waiting in torment for this moment, and then this brief relief that they stand before Christ to be finally judged. So these are the accused, those who had not taken place in the first resurrection to life. This is the resurrection of which Christ said, not the ones who are raised to everlasting life, but those who are raised to everlasting condemnation. Why are they condemned? What is the accusing testimony in this court of, that we see presented to us in Revelation 20? Well, you notice that we are told that there were books which were opened in the plural and another book. So they're judged out of those things written in the books. Now, what sort of books are these? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we can surmise one or two things. Let me suggest to you, first of all, there may be the book of conscience. You say, well, what do you mean by book of conscience? Well, of course, there is a great argument, and many of us who are Christians have tried to resolve this over the years, find it difficult. What about those who have never heard the gospel? Of course, the Bible doesn't ignore this question. It raises it in Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3. It tells us that people are without excuse because God has revealed himself in nature, but he's also revealed himself in conscience. And at that time, when the books are open, there will be a book of conscience. This is what Paul says, referring indeed to the conscience. Those who do not have the law, he's talking about people who are not Jews, who haven't received the law, the commandments, as the Jews had. Those who have not received the law have the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing them or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus. Even in the society in which we live today, where people seem to have little conscience of sin, there is in every one of us an element of conscience. Now, conscience is not in itself an infallible guide to right living, but it nevertheless is a guide in some instances. And when people transgress and ignore their conscience and deliberately go against it, a record is made in heaven. That's what the passage tells us in this book. Your conscience accusing you or excusing you. What choice do you make? The choice you make is recorded in heaven. And in the day, God is going to judge, says Paul in Romans 2, when God will judge the secrets of men. What you did in your conscience, which nobody else knows, God knows. He's kept the record. But then there's a conscience of words. Do you remember? We speak so flippantly these days, and we forget the words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 12:36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Did you know that there's a book being written of the words that you speak? Would guard our lips, would it not, if we took this to heart? Then there are words which are unspoken. We just read about it in Romans 2. God will judge the secrets of men's heart. We can say nice things to people, but in our heart we're thinking something completely different. A record is made. Ecclesiastes 12 says, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And then there are deeds. Indeed, in this passage here, we have the book of the judges out of the works in the book. The Lord Jesus, who said, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Paul, writing about Satan and the various disguises he appears in 2 Corinthians 11, says, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So what we do, and why we do it, God is recording in these books. Did you know that your biography is already written? People used to say, well, how on earth could all this amount of information be stored? I meant to bring along tonight a little key card. You stick it in your computer. Absolutely amazing how many books you can actually load onto just 8 gigabytes. Now, if man can store information like that, what about the God who made man and his mind to make these things? He has a storage in heaven. This is what it tells us in this passage here. Books are written. And our life history, what we think, what we said, our conscience, what we've done, why we've done it, is all recorded. And it would seem to me that when these books are opened, hardly anything needs to be said because our own conscience accuses us. But then there's another book we've forgotten. And that book is the book we've been reading from tonight, the Bible. The Lord Jesus said, he who rejects me, John 12, and does not receive my word, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. God's word that we give out to men and women when we hand out literature, you know, don't think of it lightly. God is going to use that either for positive means or for negative means. But when people read it, they have the opportunity to actually believe it or to cast it one side. And there's coming a day when that record will be made in heaven. Whether in fact it will be that it turned us into life or whether in fact men and women rejected it. Remember what Elijah the Hebrew says in Hebrews 4. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him, to whom we must give an account. God's word is powerful and mighty, even in damnation, as well as in salvation. God's word is going to be open. But then there's another book. Now this book is different. All these other books are the record of what men have done or said or thought. But this is a different book. This is a book simply of names. It's a book of life that's referred to here in verse 13 and chapter 20. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Book's mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned as a book of exclusion. You might have come across it in chapter 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, that's the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Same feature in chapter 17. They'll marvel at the beast and all that he's able to do, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And then in chapter 21, if we go on into the next chapter, verse 27, there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the book of exclusion. Doesn't matter what all the other books contain, however well our life has been lived, however kind our words, however great our works, if it's not written in the Lamb's book of life, that excludes us from heaven itself and condemns us forever to the lake of fire. But there's something else we need to add here about the fact that the people are accused by these various things. What is the judgment that God is going to execute? Well, you know, God is a righteous judge. He does keep a record of the deeds of men. And that record is not only simply to mark out the extent of our sin, but it is meant to mark out the extremity of sin. And some of us, we have to look around the world. Some people, particularly if you go down in history, these despots who've lived, have marks go across all of their books. Others who've lived quite good lives, as far as we would estimate them. And God is not going to treat them all in the same way. They're all going to end up in the lake of fire, but the degree of punishment, the Bible would teach us, and Christ himself, is going to vary. God's not going to weigh the good against the bad to determine whether we go into life or death. The appearance in the second resurrection means that we have eternal damnation. But the extent of the punishment is going to vary. He pronounces every lost sinner condemned. Because, ultimately, of course, he's not done the greatest work. You remember in the days of the Lord Jesus, people said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? After all these books contain works. And the question we might literally commonly ask, well, what in the work that God wants me to do to entitle me to enter into heaven? And the Lord Jesus answers in John 6. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him that sent him. So there are going to be degrees of judgment. Why do you say that? Well, let me just quote to you the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew 11. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heavens, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. In the very next chapter, chapter 12, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented not of the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. There will be a day when people might anticipate that the things written in the books will merit them a place in heaven. Well, the Lord Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And he will declare to them, I never knew. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there are degrees of punishment. But the ultimate punishment, however low, is the eternal wrath of God in the lake of fire. You'll notice here in this passage that there is no opportunity for sinners to argue their case. When the books are opened and the facts are revealed, we're not even told that they were read out. Nobody stands and argues. They're speechless. In fact, there's not a word spoken. That's the somberness of the great white throne that struck me here. No noise. Just the blazing light of a throne. The books open. Paul says in Romans 3, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will become guilty before God. All those who share in the second resurrection will share also in the second death, which is spoken of in this passage here. Many people, I mentioned earlier on, reject the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment as somehow being unchristian. Well, I have to tell you tonight, and I'm sure many of you will know, that the most that we know about eternal punishment is from Christ's own lips. Matthew 13, the Lord says, "You cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 22, and again in Matthew 25, "Out of darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The rest of the scripture corroborates that. 2 Thessalonians 1, "Punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And in Revelation 14, you will have perhaps touched on this before, "The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. And it is into the lake of fire that was made originally for the devil and his angels," we're told. That Satan not only is cast, the beast and the false prophet are already there, but ultimately the final development is that these people before the great white throne are cast into the lake of fire. And they are tormented, we're told in verse 10, day and night, forever and ever. Why is there this place of enormous torment? Why is it God has devised this punishment? Hell will be an everlasting witness, first of all, to the holiness and the righteousness of God. We live in a sinful world. People roll sin under their mouths, as the book of Proverbs says, as a sweet morsel, and think nothing of it. And we are Christians. Are so often immersed in the world that sin also has lost its impact upon us. But it does not lose its impact upon God. God is solemnly holy, a light unapproachable that no man can see or has seen. And hell is forever the eternal witness of the righteous character of God, that he must judge sin. In him there is no shadow caused by turning. In us so often, sin comes and we enclose it and just pat it off. But not him, he cannot. But the second reason why hell is important is not only to manifest the holy character of God. It is to manifest man's own dignity and responsibility that God has created him. He had the ability as a creature to make choices. God does not send people to hell. People send themselves to hell. God has provided the means of release from it. But people make a choice. We're beginning to lose the sense of the dignity of man today, with the feeling that we can do whatever turns us on. What dignity is there in that? That we behave just as we like. God made us with a dignity and a responsibility. In his image, the ability to choose. And people are sent to hell, as we mentioned, not because God sends them, but because they send themselves. They choose death rather than life. The Lord said in John 3, you remember, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light. They make a choice. And hell is their ultimate choice. But finally, hell is the eternal witness to the awfulness of what sin is. Its eternal punishment is God's measure of the abhorrence of sin to himself and to the world he's made. And so it's not surprising in this passage, and then when we go into the next passage, earth and heaven are rolled up and cast away, destroyed. Why? Because the heavens have no longer become clean in God's sight. Earth, the place where sin entered, removed forever. And God makes a new heaven and a new earth, and the Bible says, in which dwells righteousness. So we have this great white throne judgment. Nothing like the courts that we see in our land today, are there? There's a judge, but there's no jury. There's a prosecution. Did you notice there's no defense? There's a sentence, but there's no appeal. There's no voice made. No one will be able to defend himself or to accuse God. The evidence is presented. And the action is taken. It's like being on a conveyor belt. It's an awful process. 10 years ago, I lived in Russia. The colleague who was with me, she said, tomorrow we'd have to go in the underground to go to a certain research institute. She said, you must stay by me. And, you know, you mustn't move away from me. I said, okay. And she said, you take that on board. She said, really, you must stay by me. Now, when I got to the underground, I realized what she meant. You got on the elevator. You were packed together. At one point, I was actually lifted bodily, and the mats were moving me. Could do nothing about it. That's what we have in this passage here. The key of death and hell are delivered up. The solemn throw. The books are open. There's no statement made. The action is taken. It's a conveyor of which they have no ability to change. And it's a sense of helplessness that fills this passage, most of all, with horror. And yet there is escape possible, is there not? Most assuredly, said the Lord Jesus, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from life unto death. What are the implications? And what's the challenge for us? The reality that all of us will be raised to give account to God, because you will talk about the judgment seat of Christ. So every one of us, whether saved or lost, are going to have to give an account to God, a record that God is keeping. It's a challenge. This is what Acts 24:15 says. I have hope in God, this is Paul defending himself before his accusers, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, says Paul. Now there's a consequence to that statement. Paul says it. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and them. As a consequence of that, we recognize his statement in Romans 1, I'm a debtor to preach the gospel. If we really believe in the resurrection we've been talking about, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the lost, this being so, we must live our lives, Paul says, having a conscience without offense both to God and to my lost neighbor. Peter, speaking of the same events, the heaven and the earth are going to pass away, they're burned up, and he says these words, therefore, the consequence of this, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holiness and conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because the which the heavens, being on fire, will be dissolved and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. So the challenge of this, if we really believe this, doesn't it have an impact on our life, the way we're going to live our life? And the way we're going to have a concern about those who are outside or lost? But along with that challenge, there's a comfort. That same passage in 2 Peter 3. Speaking of everything that will be dissolved, Peter goes on to say, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Isn't it wonderful to know that in the horror of all this that comes before us, we have a greater hope, the new heaven and the new earth. Our God is invincible. Despite all the forces of evil against him during tribulation days and during the final revolt, his purposes are unshakable. His plans remain resolute, and he remains unchangeable in his character and in his promises to his people. In the light of this, the writer of the Hebrews says, see that you refuse not him who speaks. For if they did not escape or refuse him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Then he goes on and talks about the earth being shaken. And then he says in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. If these things are real, if we have a kingdom, it's not going to be shaken. Then let us ask God for the needed grace, thereby it is to serve him acceptably. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 1, Lord, in the beginning, the writer says, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment, Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. And so in the world of turmoil that's going on around us, as we see things heading up to the end, how is it going to all end, people often ask? Well, the Bible tells us, in the light of what we know of it, it is to impact our lives in the way we live godly for Christ, in our concern for our neighbour, but to live it also in the assured awareness that however all around is shaking and it's going to fall apart, we have a kingdom which cannot be moved, and we have a God who is resolute in his purpose, who is powerful, who against all the forces of evil will triumph, his people will triumph, and God shall be all in one, and we will bow and worship him, that he is worthy of it all. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray together before we pray. Our God and our Father, as we read these solemn portions of your word, we just humble ourselves in your presence. We thank you for bringing us to the sensitive portions of your word, for challenging us again with the awesomeness of your holiness, the greatness of your power, but also the wonder of your great love, that we so deserving of your wrath have been delivered from the wrath to come through the Christ whom you sent to bear it upon the cross. We thank you again for your wonderful salvation and for the wonderful Saviour Christ. We thank you none of the things that we've been thinking of tonight will be our portion. We are raised to dwell with him. Our God, we thank you for this eternal destiny you've given to us. What people of rejoicing and of joy we should be. Of peace and of satisfaction to know all that you have done. And none of these things which we have read tonight can afflict us. But we do think of the sad world in which you called us to live and in which we are to witness to you. We pray the challenge of the final times, this great day of judgment, eternal damnation of the lost, will awaken us to the need of the lost around us, will give us a heart and a concern for them, that we might reach out with the only method and the only means you provided for deliverance from the wrath to come, even in Christ. So be with us in our witness, we pray. In these days of apathy and indifference, quicken us, we pray, in our faith. Grant too that we might have that sharper and that brighter eye upon all your great and wonderful purposes in Christ, that we might work in harmony with you, that we might be your servants here and now, that we might not surrender to the spirit of the age, but that we might be energized by your spirit, and even in these dark days will prove to be lights useful for you. So be with us now as we journey home. Take us there in safety, we pray. Seal to us your precious word. May it be a blessing and encouragement and a challenge and a guide to our life, as we return our thanks in the precious name of our Saviour.